If you had to choose one symbol throughout all of Christian history to represent what would be the Christian faith, what would it be? It wouldn't be a place like a city or a country. And if you had to choose one thing, it wouldn't be a physical structure like a church building or a castle. And it wouldn't be clothes like a suit or robes or fancy hats. If I could make the case, it wouldn't even be if I had to choose one symbol throughout all of church history or throughout all Christianity. It wouldn't even be the Bible. Now, I say that knowing, first of all, and you know me, that we believe here at River City Church that the Bible is the foundation for everything that we believe, for faith and doctrine and practice. And you know, I'm not taking anything away from the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God, and God speaks to us through His Word, and God's Word is truth. I'm not taking anything away from that. I'm just saying if you had to choose one symbol, one picture to represent Christianity, it wouldn't be any of those people or places or things or robes or clothes or appearances or even a Bible. But if you had to choose one symbol, I would choose the cross. I would choose the cross because there is no Christianity without the cross. And you might hear people talking about the Christian life or referencing faith or God in different settings. And even if those settings feel familiar, like it feels like you're in a church, and even if those words sound similar, like you heard those words on a YouTube video or a DVD or something like that, if there is no cross, then there is no true biblical Christian faith, period. Period. If Jesus didn't really die on the cross for our sins and rise again, then we are still dead in our sins. And on top of that, Paul says that we are most pitied above all men. We have no hope in this life, and we have no hope in the life to come if there is no cross. It is only through faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross that saves. And the cross represents everything about our faith. The cross represents, it displays the awfulness of sin. It displays God's righteous judgment. Gratitude for great love and mercy of the Savior, and all at the fact that the one, Jesus Christ, would do such a thing for a sinner like me. That's what the cross represents. That's what the cross stands for. And it's simple. What a simple message, right? That Jesus died in the place of sinners. It's a message that's so simple, yet it's so deep and complex. It reminds me of the game that used to be really popular, the poker game. It's probably still on TV, No Limit Texas Hold'em. Remember that phase that was on ESPN all the time, and everybody was playing in their homes and getting together because it was real fun? And they used to say about that game, remember, they would say, it takes a minute to learn and a lifetime to master. So you could learn it just like that, but you go to Las Vegas, you're going to lose all your money. Because it takes a lifetime to master, but you can learn it just like that. It takes a minute to learn. And that's how I feel about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a message that's so simple that a child could hear it and understand. But yet it's so deep and complex and wonderful that you could spend your whole life meditating on the implications of the cross. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he says that the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories were part of those things that even angels long to look into. That even angels long to look into such things because they are so deep and wonderful and mysterious and powerful. That's how beautiful the gospel message is. And the message is that Jesus didn't come just to live a good life and set a good example for each one of us of how we should love one another. Yes, he did do that, but he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And his death was predicted. It was predicted hundreds of years. That's what we just heard in the book of Isaiah, right? Sounded very similar to what we're going to hear today in Luke chapter 23. When he was on the earth, Jesus told his followers that he was going to the cross and that with his death and resurrection, he will earn for us eternal life, which we receive through faith in him. And that is the big idea of today's message, that the way to real life is through Jesus' road to death. The way to real life is through Jesus' road to death. And we've been following through the book of Luke and looking at the life of Jesus for a long time now. And all the way back in Luke chapter 9, I can't even remember what month or even what year it took place. But Luke chapter 9, when we were preaching through that, Jesus had just fed the multitude of people. And he asked his disciples who the crowd thought he was. And they had different ideas, and Jesus said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus said in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day he be raised. And I'm sure that Peter didn't understand fully what Jesus meant and what he meant when he said the Christ of God, because the Christ, the Messiah of God, was somebody who was going to be powerful, not somebody who was going to die. And secondly, I'm sure they misunderstood what Jesus was talking about, because he didn't tell them until later that his death was going to be more than what he said originally. It was the third time that he told him he was going to die that he said that involved in this death wasn't just a death, but it's going to involve mocking and spitting upon, and it was going to involve flogging and a crucifixion. And then to add to the confusion, in Luke chapter 9, right after he told them that he would be killed by the religious leaders, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross, I left out an important word, daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Because at this, and again, this is why it didn't make sense when they first heard this news, is because taking up the cross was a euphemism for going to death, going to die. And you can't do that daily. No one walks the Green Mile more than once. Remember that movie? One time, that's it. If you're going to your execution, you don't do that daily. And it doesn't make sense, because if Jesus was going to die, then why would anyone want to follow him? That just goes against self-preservation, right? So what's Jesus talking about, really? Well, it makes sense when you look at the whole picture of Jesus' life. It makes sense to his followers after the resurrection, and it makes sense, a little more sense to us now, when we can see the big picture, and we have the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand that the way to real life is through Jesus' road to death. This is where our message from the scripture takes place in Luke chapter 23. And it's very surprising. So we're going to start in Luke 23. As I said, we've been following Jesus' life throughout the book of Luke, and we're getting near the end of both the book of Luke and Jesus' life. Jesus has been arrested. He's been found guilty of blasphemy by the religious leaders, but he was found not guilty by the Roman government of sedition, or, you know, causing a riot, of trying to overthrow the government. Of course, they looked at him and said, he's not guilty of this. But that didn't stop the soldiers from mocking Jesus, from putting a blindfold on him and slapping him around and spitting on him, making fun of him, putting a fake robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head. And that all took place. And then Pilate wanted to release him, if you remember from last week, but he gave in to the crowd's demands and gave the people what they wanted. And it says that he delivered, in verse 22, it says verse 25, I should back up and start in verse 25. He says that he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And what we see here is that he decides to put Jesus to death by crucifixion. That's exactly what the crowd wanted. Now, he knows it's not right. He knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges. He knows a grave injustice is about to take place. But it wasn't a surprise to Jesus. This is why Jesus had came to this earth, like I said. Jesus came to this earth, like he told us, because he was going to die. And he's on this final road, right? This is his final steps. This is his final walk. And we're going to look at how he encounters different people along this walk, along this road, and the surprises that took place. He releases a criminal and sends Jesus off to be crucified. Now, none of the gospel writers, including Luke, goes into much detail about crucifixion. But we know from history what it was and how it took place, even records of many, many, many people who had died by crucifixion. The Romans used it extensively for criminals and other insurrectionists. Whenever people tried to rise up against the Roman army, that's generally how they would put those rebels to death. We know they didn't invent crucifixion. It actually goes back hundreds of years before them to 300 to 400 BC, and the Persians invented it. And it was the Romans, what they decided to do was to accelerate it by using it in more brutal ways than even the Persians did. They only used it for the most serious of criminals. Basically, a person was tied or nailed to a pole or a Y-shaped or T-shaped structure until they died. And usually they died of asphyxiation, or blood loss or shock, or you could talk to one of the doctors here about how a person would die. But basically, imagine that happening and being done in a public place, and you were left there until you died. And this took anywhere, of course, from a few hours until a few days. I mean, they have accounts even people being stuck like that for up to 2 weeks before they died. And it took place in public because this was a way you could look at these people and say, I don't want that to end up like me. And so it was a way to humiliate them and to deter other criminals from following in their footsteps. Well, Jesus had already been through a lot of humiliating things. Already he had the crown of thorns on his head. Already he had been spit upon and made fun of over and over again. It was, and he already gone through this horrible humiliation and this horrible mocking. And now what was about to happen was they were going to take it a step further. And what they did to all the criminals back then is they made you carry the cross beam that you were going to get nailed to. They made you carry that to the place where this was going to, your execution was going to take place. That would be like someone today being sentenced to die by lethal injection and saying, okay, you need to go buy the medicine, right? Or you bring it to where it's going to take place. It's kind of like kicking a person while they're down, adding insult to injury. This is exactly what they did to the criminals that were getting ready to die. And again, it was part of the humiliation. They wanted to humiliate you. In fact, they would often do this to you without any clothes on to make you even completely shameful and humiliated in front of everybody. Mark's gospel records the same event in Mark chapter 15:15, exactly how Luke does in Luke chapter 23, verse 25. But he says, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He adds that, and having scourged Jesus there. Because, get this, Jesus was sentenced to die, if you know, on a Friday, right? Well, Saturday, the Sabbath, was the Jewish holiday of Passover. And the Romans, they didn't want this, and the Jews, actually, they didn't want to be celebrating a holiday while people were hanging on crosses outside of the city walls. And so they wanted to speed up the dying process. They wanted the criminals that day to not to live very long. And they did this by weakening the person, the convict, by this use called scourging or flogging. Now, I looked up the definition of scourging. It actually means a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone or metal. So it wasn't just a whipping, but it was a whipping that was created for the fact of doing the utmost damage to a person's backside, actually any part that the whip would reach. And early church historians like Josephus and Eusebius, they wrote down records that said that some people were torn so deep that the veins and the arteries and the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies and their entrails and organs were exposed to light. And this is exactly what has taken place to Jesus before he's going to the cross. It was a gruesome prophetic occurrence, a fulfillment of what we just heard read from Isaiah chapter 52. It says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so that was the condition with which Jesus was not now going to be led off to be crucified, is what they did to him. And not only that, but now they're going to lay on him a beam, a wooden pole that probably weighed close to 100 pounds and said, okay, now you have to carry this where you're going. You can understand, it doesn't matter how strong a person is, how young and how many muscles they have. After going through something like that and the blood loss and the trauma and the pain and suffering that he had already endured, now he's supposed to carry this 100-pound weight. You know he's not getting very far down the road. And he doesn't make it very far. And so enter now a very surprised person who's just walking around, you know, walking through town, coming in from the country, it says, with his two sons. We have a man named Simon of Cyrene or Cyrene. He's coming in from the country, and there's a big crowd of people, and you know, these criminals and these soldiers and these women, everybody's walking by along, and he's just along the side of the road, and all of a sudden he gets grabbed and he's get told by a Roman soldier, you are going to carry this crossbeam now. He's not a part of this procession, just so you know. Okay, it says he's from Cyrene. Cyrene was in modern day Libya, which is in northern Africa. It's many miles from Jerusalem, and he's in the city. Maybe he's in the city for the Passover celebration. And he's in the city. He's coming in from the countryside. So now he's in the city. He just came in from outside of the city walls. And when a Roman soldier grabs you, especially a group of soldiers grab you and say, you carry this, then you're going to pick it up and carry it. It doesn't matter if he's got his two sons with him or not, right? It doesn't matter if he's not part of the procession. And he is forced. Of course, he's surprised, but he does it. You're going to do it too if you're forced to. I mean, you see what the back of Jesus right now in front of you. You don't want that to end up like you. So you grab the beam, and now he is forced, Simon is forced to carry this instrument of death. And he is forced to walk behind Jesus and the other criminals now where they are going. Last week I said that each one of us is like Barabbas. Each one of us is like Barabbas, who was a Christian, because Christ died in our place. But in the same way, each one of us is like Simon as well. Simon literally took up a cross and followed Jesus. And he became a picture for what Jesus had told his followers that they needed to do in order to become a follower of him, right? Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. And then all of a sudden, right, in God's sovereignty, Simon picks up the cross beam and follows Jesus. And for Simon at this time, it must have been so humbling and humiliating to have to be a part of this day. But later on, I bet he thought it was so humbling and awe-inspiring that he got to be a part of that day. He got to walk so close with the Son of God. Because I do believe that Simon that day was, nobody didn't know what was going on, but I believe that Simon became a follower of Christ. Literally, I mean figuratively, not just literally. He became a follower of Jesus after Jesus died and rose again. Because in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it says that he was with Alexander and Rufus. He was the father, well, we think he was with him, but he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Luke didn't include that detail, but Mark did. Why did Mark include a detail that Luke didn't include in the same story? Probably because Mark is writing to a Christian church in Rome. And he mentions Simon's sons because they had to have known who they were. And so he said, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. I think that the church in Rome knew Alexander and Rufus. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, when Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. This could be the same Rufus. And so that's why Mark included a detail that Luke didn't include, because Mark is writing to an audience who knows Rufus. And I believe that Rufus and Alexander and their father and their mother became Christians that day. Their whole family became Christians, and then they became leaders in the church in Rome because of this day where Simon happened to be, right? It was in God's sovereignty. They happened to be there where he was forced to carry this cross. And that had an impact in the church years down the road. And it had an impact in the boys' lives. Isn't it amazing? Isn't God amazing? In addition to a surprised Simon, we also encounter some surprised mourners there as well in verse 27. Because it says, there following him was a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him, it says. Now, these women were not followers of Jesus. They weren't the ones who had traveled with Jesus from Galilee and who had stayed near the cross like his mother had done. These were just women of Jerusalem, it says. These were women who came out for the execution. They probably were there to mourn for these young men who are going to the cross, even if they did deserve it. They're mourning, they're wailing. Some sources say that they were giving drugs or opiates of some kind to the prisoners to help them in their pain. And they were wailing loudly. These were sympathetic, kind, well-intentioned ladies who were there to mourn what was happening there. And they were surprised because all of a sudden now Jesus stops and looks at them and says in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, it's surprising because he should be wept for, right? It's like, wow, in the condition he's in. But he looks at them and says, I'm okay. I didn't say I'm okay, but he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. You see, Jesus is on the verge of this torturous death, but yet he's looking at them and he's thinking about them during this. And he's addressing them in a similar way, the way the Old Testament prophets addressed the nation of Israel when they would address women. And what he's using here, again, think about this. He's on his last steps, right? He is beaten, he's bloodied, he's on his last breaths, he's on his way to his execution. And just like he did in Luke chapter 9, he's warning the nation of Israel that judgment is coming. And he's reminding them of the words that he said to them in Luke chapter 9, verse 42 and 44, when he came into the city. He said, would that you, even you, to the city, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is giving this final warning to the nation, saying, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And he basically says, the things that you would think of as a curse in your life, those things are going to be seen as a blessing on that dreadful, dreadful day. In verse 29, he says, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then he uses language from the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, when he says, verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, when that day of judgment comes, you're gonna wish that the mountains would fall on you. You're going to wish you could be hidden by something, because the judgment is going to be so great. And he's telling them, addressing these women, basically, and then he even has a proverb right after that. He says, verse 31, and now he's speaking to the women. I think he's speaking to anybody who will hear. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Basically, he's saying when the wood is green, that's himself. And he's saying when the wood is dry, that's Jerusalem. Green wood doesn't burn at all, but dry wood burns quickly and it burns easily. And so it's kind of part of the warning that he's trying to warn the people about. And he's encouraging his listeners to listen. Like, you know that I'm not guilty, and yet look what's happening to me. Imagine when the guilt and the weight of all that guilt and the judgment falls on you as a city. So be warned. Turn from the wrath that is going to happen here. Jesus is innocent, and yet this great injustice is taking place. Imagine when judgment is actually going to come. And again, if you look back at his warnings earlier and from when he was going into the city, he's warning them partially that there's going to be an initial judgment in 70 AD when the Romans come and they take out the city, and they're going to wipe everybody and everything off the face of this city here. But then also there's a greater judgment that's going to come at the end of days whenever God pours out his wrath on sinful mankind. And so he's saying, listen, listen, this is why I'm going to the cross. It's so that the wrath of God won't fall on you, but it'll fall on me instead. And so listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. And the final surprise comes for now at the end of this road, Jesus and these two other criminals are led up onto a hill, a place that some people said was a rock outside of the city that kind of looked like it was a skull, because other people were crucified there. It says in verse 32 that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. The word for skull here in Latin is Calvaria. It's where we get our English word for cranium. And it's why we refer to that site as Calvary. Did you know that the word Calvary and the word for cranium comes from the same word? And it's Calvary. In the Aramaic, it's the word Golgotha. So sometimes you might see that in poetry or whatever. You might see the word Golgotha, however you want to say it. But it's Aramaic. I don't speak Aramaic. But the word is the same as Calvary. It's the same word. And both those names, think about that, both those names sound dreadful, because this is a dreadful place that's set aside for torture and for death. And it's a place, though, that other people, everybody passing along, can see this horrible thing that's happening right there in public. And so they get to the place of the skull, the place called Calvary. And finally, Simon, who's still carrying that 100-pound beam, gets to drop it on the ground. And Jesus was thrown upon it, and spikes were driven through his hands. And then it was nailed to the to the beam. It was raised up by the four soldiers with Jesus dangling there. There, his feet were probably nailed with a single spike to the post. And Jesus' agony began there on the cross, where he was struggling to breathe, struggling to stay alive. And it says two other criminals were crucified there with him, one on his right and one on his left, possibly members of Barabbas' gang, right? But the message was intentional, that he was counted as a criminal among criminals. As Isaiah 53 says, he was numbered with our transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then comes the biggest surprise of all. Jesus looks at the people there, the soldiers who are spattered with blood, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It says in verse 34. Two things to notice here carefully. First of all, is that when he says forgive them, he's referring to the Roman soldiers there. The Roman soldiers who were just following orders, who probably weren't involved in the decision-making process, and maybe even nothing leading up to that point where they ended up on the hill of Calvary. And second, Jesus didn't forgive the soldiers for their sinful condition or for all of their sins. He's referring to that specific sin that's taking place right there. But it's shocking and surprising that Jesus, again, in his condition, in his suffering, he's looking with love and compassion on the people that are gathered there. It's amazing, isn't it? His amazing grace. So, in conclusion, I want to look at all these surprises as a whole, and this final road, this final walk that Jesus went through here. As he's being led up the road to Calvary, he's going to die, and his death is going to bring us life. If we answer that call, like Jesus said, to deny ourselves and to follow him. You see, Jesus has said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wants to be my followers, let them take up their cross daily and follow me." Or he said the same thing in reverse in Luke 14, 27. "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world yet lose his soul?" And so I ask you this morning, have you put your trust in Jesus to save you? Have you put your trust in Jesus alone to save you? The Apostle Paul wrote about three different kinds of death whenever it's referenced in the New Testament. And this is the legal declaration of death, the death to sin and life to God. Has that been put away? Are you still in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you living under the sinful condition, trying to make yourself into becoming a better person through your own effort? Or have you given up and said, "I can't do it on my own. I am dead in my sins and I deserve death. Make me alive." Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus alone to save you? And then the New Testament also talks about a second kind of death, and that's a moral death, a death to our sinful self and our old nature. It's the struggle that even as a Christian you're going to go through. And so we are encouraged to daily sacrifice our own desires to walk with Jesus, even if it means there is a cost. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. And so, yeah, there is a daily dying to our own wishes and our own desires, a daily dying to our own self. And then finally, I want to ask you, are you trusting in Jesus alone for all of your hopes, for even your sense of security in this physical life? Are you trusting in him, understanding that he's completely in charge of your life, when you will die and how you live, where you're at? And so we need to not look to other things for our own security, not look to other people for our own sense of happiness, for our own sense of hope. And we can't be looking at the same things that this world looks at, thinking that if we have enough money, we're going to be secure. If we have the right political leaders, we're going to be secure. If we have certain aspects of our life, we're going to be secure. Or in our retirement, or in our daily walking, or a certain job, or a certain location. Or even, we can't even look at other people and say, you're going to be my Savior. You're going to be my hope if you take care of me. Well, we need to be looking at Jesus Christ alone for all of our needs. And he has promised to fulfill everything that we need. And just know this, if you are in Christ, then everything you need, you already have in him. What freedom that is. How freeing that is to know that you have Jesus, you have everything you need. And so don't go running back to those other things that aren't going to make you happy and that you think are going to bring you real life. Real life comes through following Jesus to the cross. And knowing that what Jesus said is true, that what good would it be anyway if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? That is a waste. Real life comes from walking with the Lord and trusting in him. And that's what we see at the cross. That's why we look to the cross. That's why if there's one symbol that is going to be a reminder to you of everything that you were and everything that you are now in Jesus Christ, it is the cross. The fact that he went through all of that for you. He took the beating, he took the mocking, and he took the shame, and more importantly, he took the guilt that was due to you and the punishment from God, and he took it all on himself when he went to the cross, and he drank down every last drink from that cup of wrath so that you could drink the cup of blessing. Oh, the wonderful cross that is before us, the wonderful cross that bids you to come and die and find that in him you truly, truly live.